We turn for our first reading to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, reading at verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." And now we come again to Judges, where we have reached chapter 19. Judges 19, and we'll read as far as verse 4. And it came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim, who took to him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. And his concubine played the whore against him, and went away from him unto her father's house to Bethlehem, Judah, and was there 4 whole months. And her husband arose and went after her to speak friendly unto her and to bring her again, having his servant with him and a couple of asses. And she brought him into her father's house, and when the father of the damsel saw him, he rejoiced to meet him. And his father-in-law, the damsel's father, retained him, and he abode with him 3 days. So they did eat and drink and lodged there. And may God add a blessing to his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
We concluded the very sorry record of Micah last week, although the idolatry which he invented had only just begun. We saw how the Danite settlers travelled via Mount Ephraim, and all without a moment's hesitation turned aside to Micah's house. Evidence, we said, of the natural state of man who loves error, and whilst desiring some form of religion, will always choose the false and not the true. We then saw how Micah's sin of theft was visited again upon him as the Danites plundered his house and took even his priest, that wandering Levite. And there too we saw the errors of professional churchmanship. That Levite had at the first been bought with money, and now when the Danites offered him more, he swiftly moved on and changed his allegiances. Alas, that financial factors should dictate the state of so many churches still today. We then considered Micah's plaintive and distracted question, "Ye have taken my gods, and what have I more?" His religion, his false religion, relied entirely upon its physical accessories. The gods, the graven image, the molten image, the teraphim, the ephod, the priest. And in the absence of these things, his faith faltered and failed. He had nothing else. Which prompted us to ask a rather more important question of ourselves, and ask how much of our faith is vested in only the outward and visible features of our Christianity. Would we still be Christians in the absence of these material things? Would our faith survive in enforced absence of them? If its practical expression was prevented and we were stopped from meeting as we do and praying as we do and observing the Sabbath as we do, where then would our faith be? Would it still reside in the heart? This is a vital question. True faith begins in the heart and thence finds expression, and as such should be safe from theft, from corruption, from destruction by men. And so that northern outpost of Dan and the city of that name became a national centre for idolatry, both during the time of the judges and later from the time of King Jeroboam onwards. And what feature so disposed it to that sin? Well, it was distance. Distance from the tabernacle at Shiloh, distance from the temple at Jerusalem, distance from the true worship of God. Distance is a danger. It was for the Israelite tribes of the Old Testament, and it is still today for isolated Christians away from sound churches. Which brings us this morning to chapter 19 of Judges, and to a final installment which will carry us through to the end of the book. And these chapters describe another incident which also belongs to that earlier time in Israel's history, immediately after the division of the land, the death of Joshua and his generation. We saw this before. And I will freely admit to you, friends, that these concluding chapters have caused me considerable heart-searching in preparation, because it deals with such depraved behaviour and such gross depths of sin and immorality. Nevertheless, these things are written for our learning, and we trust that God will bring us to a right understanding of all its content, and will also enable us to deal with it in a discreet and respectable manner. One of the advantages of consecutive ministry is that we cannot pick and choose our subjects. It obliges us to consider all that God has written in his word as we progressively and consecutively study it. And so we are duty bound to look also at the content of these chapters. And as with chapters 17 and 18, so 19 onward give detail to explain the phrase, "the people did evil in the sight of the Lord." It comes up time and again during the reign of the judges. And here is a little bit of an expansion, an explanation of what that phrase means. It shows, too, the effects of the absence of a judge, the background against which the judges worked, and remarkably, providentially brought revival. It is also a demonstration of the depths of which human nature is capable of sinking in sin and iniquity. Indeed, this account in the concluding chapters is perhaps the written equivalent of a war-ravaged landscape, of a burnt-out building, of a mangled car by the side of the road. It is a shocking and sobering warning of what can happen. It says this is possible. This has happened. This can happen again. It also serves to give the lie to that humanistic notion that all mankind is basically good and basically honourable and basically virtuous and is only spoiled by circumstance, by adversity, by unfortunate experiences. Not so. Not so. Listen to our Lord's own words in Mark 7, verse 21, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, all these evil things come from within and defile the man. And here, in Judges 19 and onwards, that truth is most graphically demonstrated. In the absence of restraint, in the absence of Bible-based morality, in the absence of judicial enforcement of the law of God, this is where a man naturally goes. This is where human nature leads. As Peter says, like the dog to its vomit, like the pig to a mud hole, here is total depravity in action. If ever we doubted the first of the doctrines of grace, here it is demonstrated, the true nature of the heart of man. Well, having given this cautionary introduction, let's proceed and meet the first, indeed the main character in this account. And it came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim, who took to him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. Does this verse sound familiar? Well, it definitely has parallels with the opening verse of chapter 18. Notice we're given the first half of that motto text. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And so what follows will be another example of men doing what was right in their own eyes, with all its tragic consequences. And here is this key figure, and it's another Levite, sojourning in Mount Ephraim and with a history in Bethlehem, Judah. And these details seem to answer almost exactly to the Levite of the previous chapters. And we might speculate whether the same person is in fact in view. Well, I think that's probably unlikely, and that Scripture would have been more particular had it been the same man. Nevertheless, we can make some of the same points as in a previous sermon. Here is a Levite belonging to that tribe who were supposed to enforce and uphold the Jewish law, who were supposed to be paragons of virtue and righteousness to the rest of the nation. This fact exacerbates his sins. We know too that he should have been dwelling in one of those 48 God-appointed cities of the Levites. And there were at least 5 close by to him in Mount Ephraim, instead of which he's just pitched up on the mountainside. Highly unsatisfactory. All these faults could be levelled at him, but perhaps the most conspicuous and abhorrent of his sins is this, that he took to himself a concubine. A concubine. Now, we find women of this category throughout the Old Testament, to the point that we might almost begin to think that it was normal or acceptable for the Old Covenant era. But let's be under no illusion, this is categorically not so. The divine mandate for human relationships was established by God at the very beginning. And that's why we read Genesis 2. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." That is the grand original. That is the primary case. God did not take several of Adam's ribs and make a multiplicity of women. Nor did he say, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wives, and they shall be one flesh. Of course not. The very notion is a nonsense. It always was, and it always will be, one man and one woman for life. That is the only God-ordained, the only God-approved human relationship. You can't cleave to more than one person. You can't be one flesh with more than one person. Ah, well, perhaps you might say, didn't things change? Surely things changed during the history of Israel. Didn't the law get wider and more liberal? Hasn't this passed away? Is it really valid to return to the Genesis situation? Well, it was to this very edict that Christ himself, the Son of God, returned 4,000 years later. The Pharisees, after four millennia of abusing this system by divorce and by remarriage and by concubinage and so on, they hoped for some change. They hoped there would be some codicil to the will of God, some waiver to his law. Matthew 19, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. What God has ordained and appointed, let no man tamper with through the lusts of his own flesh and through his own humanistic and sinful invention. 4,000 years of man's sin and transgression had not altered the creation ordinance one jot, had not altered the will of immutable God one jot. And let us be assured of this, that a further 2,000 years since Christ spoke these words have not changed it either. Any supposed relationship, any so-called marriages outside of this divine pattern are against the law of God. And this includes all the concubinage and polygamy that we might find in the pages of Scripture. And find it we do. Lamech, Abraham, Jacob and Esau, Gideon, Saul, David, Solomon, they were all wrong. They were all sinful in their relationships. And if any think that I perhaps overstep the mark in condemning such great men, such patriarchs as these, well, let us just look at the consequences of their illicit relationships, which surely speak for themselves. Lamech, the fifth from Cain, the first bigamist on record, went on to commit murder. We believe the two things were connected. The offspring of Abraham's sin gave rise to the Asherites, the Midianites, and the Arabians, who plagued Israel forever on afterwards, and still do to this day. Or look, if you will, at the conflict between the wives of Jacob and their respective sons, and all the difficulties that that produced. Look at David's family, the offspring of his many wives, concerning whom God said, the sword shall never depart from thine house. I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbour. That was David's experience. Whilst of Solomon, we read in 1 Kings 11, but King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God. Here is God's opinion of Solomon's sin. Here is the effect of that sin. And we've already seen, too, a case in the book of Judges, which of course comes chronologically after these chapters, the case of Gideon and his concubine in Shechem. Look at the carnage. Look at the civil war that was precipitated in Israel by Gideon's illegitimate son Abimelech. This is just part of a much greater catalogue of sins arising from the transgression of God's marital ordinance. And I ask, is it any different today? Is it any different in our generation? No, it is not. What breakdown, what moral and social collapse we see still today on account of cohabitation and immorality and multiple relationships and family breakdown and divorce and remarriage. But still, the lessons are not learned. Still, men flaunt and defy God's law to their own ultimate destruction. So when we read in Judges 19 verse 1 that a Levite of all people took himself a concubine, we should be suitably appalled. Oh, he may have had Abraham and Jacob for his precedent, but he was in direct opposition to God's holy law. And the consequences of his sin soon become evident. Verse 2. Just a verse further on, and his concubine played the whore against him and went away from him unto her father's house. Very shortly after marrying, if we can call it that, after marrying his concubine, she proves unfaithful and has further relationships with other men. Is it really to be wondered at? Here is her master, here is this Levite showing a flagrant disregard for morality and for God's law. So why should her attitude be any different? Sin has this contagious effect. A bad example is emulated with dreadful swiftness. Indeed, we might argue that the first whoredom was committed by the Levite in taking a concubine, and she simply emulated his sin. And then, deserting her former partner altogether, this woman flees to her parental home in Bethlehem and remains there some 4 months. Now, this might seem like a simple statement of fact. She went unto her father's house to Bethlehem, Judah, and was there 4 whole months. But it is more than just a simple statement of fact. For in this, we find a complete disregard of other of God's laws and a suspension, an abrogation of justice. Concubines were completely alien to the law of God. Nevertheless, it is plain to see that certain laws applied to this circumstance. Now, I regret that this makes rather unpleasant reading, but nevertheless, let me draw these 3 verses to your attention. The first is in Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 29, which reads, "Do not prostitute thy daughter to cause her to be a whore, lest the land fall to whoredom, and the land become full of wickedness." Again, in chapter 20, verse 10, "The man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbour's wife, the adulterer, and the adulteress, shall be put to death. And later in Deuteronomy chapter 22, if a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel. It is quite apparent that adultery had been committed in this instance, and that this woman had been guilty of gross immorality. That first reference also shows how responsibility lay very heavily upon the woman's father. And according to the law, both she and her more recent partners warranted the death penalty under the Jewish system. Her father should have disowned her. He should have turned her in. He should have handed her over to the authorities. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel, says the law, lest the land fall to whoredom and the land become full of wickedness. That is what he should have done. Instead of which, we find she is received back into the family home and is comfortably kept in Bethlehem for 4 months. Oh, it wasn't simply that he'd forgotten. It wasn't just an oversight. It was not a necessary delay. The father had no intention whatsoever of seeing the law fulfilled, of seeing justice run its course. To fail in this respect, as he so abysmally did, was to cause wickedness to fill the land, as God had threatened, as God has said would happen. And indeed, we find at the end of a 4 month period, even further sin is committed. News evidently reached the Levite of his concubine's whereabouts, and so he sets out to go to Bethlehem, Judah, verse 3. And her husband arose and went after her to speak friendly unto her and to bring her again, having his servant with him and a couple of asses. And she brought him into her father's house, and when the father of the damsel saw him, he rejoiced to meet him. Now we must register also that the events of verse 3 are also totally erroneous. This is not a valiant gesture. This is not a commendable attempt at reconciliation. It is rather adding sin to sin and further convoluting an already polluted relationship. Such a course of action was ordinarily impossible, unprecedented. The woman should have been stoned for adultery. For her to have known other men and then to be reclaimed by her original partner was a travesty of the law. Indeed, Deuteronomy chapter 24 describes the case of a woman being married to a man, divorcing him, being married to a second man and separating again. And then, verse 4, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after that she is defiled. For that is abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. This course of action on the part of the Levite is not to be applauded, but abominated. Further still, listen to the law as it pertained to the Levites of the line of Aaron. Leviticus 21 verse 7. They shall not take a wife that is a whore or profane, neither shall they take a woman put away from her husband, for he is holy unto his God. For that man to take a concubine was sin. For that man to take this woman again, whose recent history in adultery was so well known, was an absolute disgrace. They both became guilty of the most despicable of crimes against God's law. But concerning his reception at Bethlehem, we read, and when the father of the damsel saw him, he rejoiced to meet him, And his father-in-law, the damsel's father, retained him, and he abode with him 3 days. So they did eat and drink and lodged there. Quite apart from the horror and the censure which this catalogue of sin deserved, we find instead a general eating and drinking and making merry by all concerned. Any thought of God, of God's law, of God's holiness, of God's righteousness, of God's standards, of God's just requirements are totally forgotten and totally ignored. And so we see them gathered together in a state of much merriment and hospitality. And in this scene we have a very apt portrayal of a situation which obtains today in many places. For here is a religious man, the Levite, and a worldly man, the Bethlehemite, and their standards are equally low. Here is this woman too, concubine, partner of how many different men, we are not told. And here is adultery being condoned and celebrated by them all, churchman and worldly man alike. And that is what we have today. Churchmen, ministers, pastors, whose standards concerning marriage and human relationships are on the same base level as the world. And they run with them to the same excess of immorality. Oh, if we were to face up many modern churchmen with a record like this in Judges, oh, of course they would express their horror at such sin. But let us suppose that this Levite and his reclaimed concubine were to travel from Bethlehem, Judah, to the present day, and were to arrive on the doorstep of a modern church with all their background and history, and were there to ask for marriage, to ask for membership. How would they be received by the Christian church in so many places? Well, in the majority, no questions, no inquiry would be made at all, would it? Or even if these facts came out, what would the reaction be? What is the reaction so commonly to this kind of marital unfaithfulness? Oh, well, says the modern churchman, oh, well, you were only cohabitating before. It doesn't count. It doesn't count. It wasn't real marriage. Oh, well, you weren't believers before, so it doesn't matter. Oh, well, you acted in ignorance, of course, at the time. If you've forgiven each other, well, everything's fine. Oh, of course, we couldn't expect you to separate now at this stage. Is it far-fetched? No. I'm sure you can think, like me, of men in positions of authority in the churches who take precisely this line in matters of marriage and divorce and remarriage. What does God say? It is abomination before the Lord. It is abomination before the Lord. Why has God made such laws pertaining to human relationships? Because God made man, and God made woman, and he, in his infinite wisdom, knows what is best for them. When these rules are flaunted, the land and the church are caused to sin and are filled with wickedness. And this is what we can see with our own eyes on every hand. This morning's address has not made for easy listening, I'm sure, so I'll not prolong it unnecessarily. There is more to be seen from this section, God willing, next week. But may all our considerations today be used of him to our instruction. Amen. Amen. Let's sing again now from hymn 332. A prayer that we might be instructed by the word of God. The Spirit breathes upon the word and brings the truth to sight. precepts and promises afford a sanctifying light. Number 332. Lord God, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for that assurance that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And we pray that even these dark and on times distressing sections are no less inspired. We ask that we might profit from them. Lord, we ask that these precepts in thy law concerning men and women and their relationships the one with the other might continue to afford their sanctifying light. Lord, we thank thee that thy word gives a light to every age, to ourselves, not least to the patriarchs of old, and we pray that we might give due heed to it and continue to be bearers and set us forth of that light to those around us. So help us, we pray, and continue to sanctify and fit us each one until that day when glory breaks upon our view in brighter worlds above, and then forevermore. Amen.